Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, February 7, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and this is Glory Light Chapel. We are glad that you are here. You may participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, a two-volume set of daily devotionals entitled Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And we are actually in volume one. Today we will be working on number 60, so we're about one-third of the way through of our 180s. By the way, it's 180 days and two volumes, so if you read each volume twice, you get a whole year of blessing. Okay, number 60, and this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. And it's entitled, Under Grace Means Obedience to the Law of God. Now, in the Bible, the word obey, both translated from the original language in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, means to pay close attention, to listen attentively. So we could read it, the title this way, Under Grace Means to Pay Close Attention to the Word of God's Law. Okay, he's quotes from Romans 6, verse 14. It says, Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he says this, Although the throne of God is the habitation of his law, that law which is death to sinners is yet a throne of grace. We come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in times of need. That's from Hebrews 4:16. Let's read that again. We come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Note, we are to come to obtain mercy. Note also that the top of the Ark of the Testimony in which were the tables of the law was called the mercy seat. The Ark of the earthly tabernacle not only represented the throne where God's law is enshrined, but it represented that throne as the throne of grace. Even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. Christ's life was given for us and to us on the cross. So what does that mean? If his life was given for us, that would mean that it's given for our benefit, okay, to help us, to provide for us. But also it says that it is given to us, which means it belongs to us. It is ours. We have title to the life of Christ, and his life is eternal life. And his life has righteousness in it and salvation, as well as being eternal life. Now, let's not confuse that with immortality. Christ's eternal life has righteousness and salvation in it. It has his righteousness. But we can discard that. We can throw all that away and lose the benefit of that eternal life. Even though we might have eternal life today in our lives today, that's Christ's eternal life. That's not the same as immortality. we receive immortality when Jesus comes and gives us our glorious new bodies. That's when we get immortality. But we can have eternal life now. And it's not our eternal life, it's Christ's eternal life, and his life never dies. And so that's what we need to understand here about eternal life. It is his life, and it is given to us to be our property. And he didn't exclude anyone from this gift. Everyone in the whole universe has been given this life, and we can choose to keep it or we can choose to throw it away. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning of that second paragraph on number 60. It says, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. Christ's life was given for us and to us on the cross. By being crucified with him, we live with him. In other words, when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified too. And how does that happen? Because Jesus became a human being and took upon himself the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. That's not something he had before he became a baby, before that time that we celebrated Christmas time, which I think really probably happened in October. But that's when Jesus became a human being. He was incarnated, and he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. And in that flesh, he lived a perfect life as our representative, because he now dwells in our territory, and he represents the human race. Therefore, he can say, by being crucified with him, we live with him. And allowing that crucifixion to take place in our experience, that means that Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's Christ's work that is being done in us. So, he says, by being crucified with Christ, we live with him. Then it says, in his heart was the law, so that the heart of Christ was really the throne of God. Now, the heart in the Bible is the seat of the emotions. The mind is the seat of the intellect. The forehead is the seat of decision-making, and that gives you an idea of what's going on here. But here it's talking about Christ's heart, and he wants to dwell in our hearts and in our minds also. But in Christ's heart was God's law. Embedded in Christ's emotions, in his life, was God's. Okay, so it says, in his heart was the law, so that the heart of Christ, the seat of the emotions of Jesus Christ, was really the throne of God. Now, going back up to the first paragraph, towards the end, it makes this statement, the Ark of the earthly tabernacle not only represented the throne where God's law is enshrined. So that's where God's law is, and it represents God's law enshrined in his throne right there. And it represented the throne as the throne of grace. And so now we come down to the second paragraph, and it says that in Jesus' heart was the law, so that the heart of Christ was really the throne of God. So if we want to dwell in Christ's throne, we need to allow him to dwell in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's back up just a little. In his heart was the law, so that the heart of Christ was really the throne of God. Sinai and Calvary are not in opposition, but are united. Sinai is where the law was given on tables of stone, and also orally. And Calvary was where Jesus died and gave up the hope of his own eternal life. And so he died because that law that was given on Calvary could not be changed. And so he took, as our representative, he took upon himself all of our sin and all of our condemnation, as if he was the one who committed all that sin and condemnation. And then so it can say, as it says earlier, by we are crucified with Christ. As our representative, he was crucified. We were there with him. We were crucified as well. And so our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him. All right. It says, both Sinai and Calvary present the same gospel and the same law. So they present the gospel and the law, one in the heart, one in the mind. And in each case, the God's law has been given to us as part of our heritage that Jesus gave to us as our representative. And then it says, the life which flows for us from Calvary bears to us the righteousness of the law that was proclaimed from Sinai. So that life is the eternal life of Christ, flows for us from Calvary, and it bears to us the righteousness of the law that was proclaimed from Sinai. Very important statement. So I broke up that paragraph pretty badly. So let me just go ahead and read it all together, and then we can see the flow of it. Even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. Christ's life was given for us and to us on the cross. By being crucified with him, we live with him. In his heart was the law, so that the heart of Christ was really the throne of God. Sinai and Calvary are not in opposition, but are united. Both present the same gospel and the same law. The life which flows for us from Calvary bears to us the righteousness of the law that was proclaimed from Sinai. So in actuality, the law that was given to us from Sinai becomes ours in our heart and in our lives, our daily lives, when we believe the word of Christ. All right, the next paragraph. Thus we see how grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ because his life is the life of the self-existent God who is from everlasting to everlasting. So there we know it's eternal life, right? But the life of God is the law. The grace of God flows to us through the life of Christ, and thus in Christ we receive the law as it was ordained to life. Well, the new covenant is the whole idea. The whole idea of the new covenant, let me say it that way, is that God's law is written on our hearts, that is the seat of the emotions, and on our minds, the seat of the intellect. Actually, it says the inward parts, which would include the reins, the kidneys, if you will, which is the seat of the motives. And so God's law is written all the way through us. That's the new covenant. And so I want to ask you a question. How difficult is it to do what is written in your heart? It's the most natural thing in the world to do. What is written in your heart, in the seat of the emotions, is easy to do. And so when God's law is enshrined in your heart, your seat of your emotions, God's law is not so hard, because Jesus is dwelling in there and doing it in you, and it is a gift to you for you to receive. All right, the final paragraph says, to accept the unspeakable gift of God's grace, therefore, is simply to yield ourselves to him. That Christ may dwell in us and live in us the righteousness of the law as spoken from Sinai and treasured in the throne of God. From Christ that living stream still flows, so that receiving him we shall have in us that water, that well of water spring up unto everlasting life. Well, in Christ's Object Lessons, page 61, Ellen White makes the statement that our part in salvation is to yield to the power of God's Word. Now, God's Word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. That's how he can say, let there be light, and there was light. As he was speaking it, the light was coming. So when Jesus says, you are righteous, he has given you his righteousness. He has given you his eternal life. And so when we yield to Christ, we're yielding to the power of his word that is creating that righteousness in us. And so that last paragraph again, to accept the unspeakable gift of God's grace, therefore, is simply to yield ourselves to him, to yield to his word that is speaking righteousness into you and me. And then it says that Christ may dwell in us and live in us the righteousness of the law as spoken from Sinai and treasured in the throne of God. From Christ that living stream still flows, so that receiving him we shall have in us that well of water spring up unto everlasting life. Number 61. And the good news is very good. And again, this is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. And this is a quote from 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. And what I'd like to do is read it in my Bible rather than in the book. So let's go there. In our book, it says, God, our Savior, desires that all men to be saved. And I would believe that desires is not enough. I'd rather read it, God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. That is His will. Not a desire, but is His will. And God always gets His will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 3 to 6, so let's go ahead and read that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have. And the word that's translated will here can mean purpose, that is the first meaning, but it can also mean wish, which seems to indicate that it is God's purpose that all are saved. And so that's the way I'd rather read it. I like the way it says it in the King James. Let's read it that way. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, He died for the whole world. He gave salvation to the whole world. And so it was Christ's purpose that everyone in the world receive His salvation. That was His purpose. Now, we can thwart His purpose. We can fight against the Holy Spirit, and God will not force our hand. And that's one of the reasons He's such a good God. He does not coerce anyone. Coercion is a work of the devil. And if you know anybody, even if he's a pastor, that is working coercion on you, you can know that's not coming from God. Jesus doesn't do that. Okay, so verse 4 says, let's go back to 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All right, so that's our opening text. E.J. Wagoner is the writer, and he says here, wherein was Adam the figure of Christ? In this, that all that were in the world were included in Adam. So this means that Adam is the representative of the human race. We were all included in him. In fact, let's look at our Bibles again. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And look at what it says here, and you'll understand why we're saying this. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and this is where God created Adam. But He didn't just create Adam here. Let's take a look. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or the word of God, if you will. And then it says, and man became a living soul. Well, the word that means man actually is referring to mankind, the human race. But let's look at this word life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, even more powerful than his word that also comes out of his mouth. But the word life here in the Hebrew is plural. So God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, and mankind became a living soul. Adam represented the entire human race. You and I were created when Adam was created. We were born later, much later, but we were created in Adam, and God created the entire human race when He created Adam. So, we can go back to our book. And let's look at number 61. It says, wherein was Adam the figure of Christ? In this, that all that were in the world were included in Adam. Now, Adam was the representative of the race. The whole human race was created in him. The whole human race was included in Adam. Then it says, and all that are in the world are included in Christ. In other words, Jesus is the representative of the human race as well. Then he says, in other words, Adam in his sin reached all the world. Jesus Christ, the second Adam in his righteousness, touches all humanity. That is where Adam is the figure of him that was to come. The first Adam touched all of us. In other words, he gave all of us sin and condemnation and death. The first Adam touched all of us. What he did included all of us. If he had remained true to God, that would have included all of us. And when he fell away from God, that took us also. Whatever he should have done embraced us. And what he did made us what we are. So Adam is the human race. He represents the human race. And what he did, we did in Adam. And what he did as us, as the human race. So he represented the human race. The second paragraph. Now, here is another Adam. Does he touch as many as the first Adam did? That is the question. The answer, what the second Adam did embraces all that were embraced in what the first Adam did. So what Adam did to the human race in bringing sin and condemnation and death upon the entire human race, Jesus completely undid and more. That's what this is saying here. And so, let me read that second paragraph again. Now here is another Adam. Does he touch as many as the first Adam did? That is the question. The answer, what the second Adam did embraces all that were embraced what the first Adam did. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And that's from Romans 5:19. And so we're going to look at that in just a minute. We're going to go to Romans 5. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Are all men going to be justified? In other words, that means everyone's saved and they're all going to go to heaven. Is that what that means? Let's find out. He says, all men might if they would. But says Christ, you will not come to me that you might have life. All are dead in trespasses and sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It comes right within the reach, and the better word there is grasp, so I'm going to read it that way. It comes right within the grasp of all men, and those who do not get it are those who do not want it. So, Jesus has given us all of his righteousness. He has provided that for everyone in the human race. If we choose to neglect it, if we choose to discard it, and we can't actually neglect it. The Holy Spirit will not let us neglect it. He will keep that before us. We have to actually reject the work of the Holy Spirit to be lost. We cannot be lost by accident. We can only be lost by our own determined choice. All right. Reading that paragraph again. Oh, let's go to Romans 5 first. And we'll read that after Romans 5. Let's go to Romans 5. Please forgive me. I'm starting to get excited here. Romans chapter 5. Okay, that passage that he was quoting was Romans 5:18, but I also want to look at verse 19 as well. So let's look at these two verses in Romans chapter 5, and we'll pick it apart, if you will. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So Adam brought sin and condemnation to the whole race. Then it says, even so, in other words, in the same manner, if you will, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In other words, the free gift of justification, being made righteous, being made right with God, was given to the entire human race. That's what it says in verse 18. But let's look at verse 19 also. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners. Now, in the King James, it just says many, but in the Greek, it says the many, a specific group of people. And the many would refer to everyone, not just a few many, the many, all of the many. Everyone is what's referred to here. So we could read it this way, for as by one man disobedience, everyone was set down as sinners. That's what the word made means in the original language. And then it says, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall the same the many be set down as righteous. So what's happening here is that one man's disobedience set down the entire human race as sinners. But Christ's obedience as our representative, both men are represent the human race at different times. So by one man's obedience, the same the many, everyone shall be set down as righteous. In other words, there you are. It's like setting up a chess set or a chess table or something, setting the table to eat. It's been set down. Everyone has been set down as righteous. And it will happen that everyone will at some point realize that they have been given that righteousness. And at some point, those who have given it up will realize when and where they actually gave up that gift. Okay, let's go to the third paragraph on number 61. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, Romans 5:18. Are all men going to be justified? All men might be if they would, but says Christ, you will not come to me that you might have life. In other words, it is their choice to be lost. You will not come to me. It is not your will to come to me. You will not come to me that you might have life. All are dead in trespasses and sins. That was from Adam. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It comes right within the reach of all men, and those who do not get it are those who do not want it. Now, I like the word grasp there, and let's look at the reason why I like that. Turn with me to Titus in your Bibles. Titus. Chapter 2 and verse 11, and I'll tell you why I like the word grasp there. When he says within the reach, that means we can reach our hand and grab it. But it's actually closer than that. It's actually placed within our grasp. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God, and that's what we've been studying tonight, the gift of salvation, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that's the way it says in the King James, and that's plain enough. But in the Greek, it is even more plain. Literally in the Greek, it says this, and I've rearranged the words so it's more understandable in English, but it's still the same thing. For the grace of God appeared to all men saving. In other words, everyone in the human race has been given salvation based on Titus 2 verse 11. So we've already been given salvation. That means it has to have been placed within our grasp. Not where we can reach out. We have to use some of our own strength to reach for it. But if we have no strength, we can't reach for it. God has placed it within our grasp, even though we're already dead in sins. So So that's why I like the word reach there. I'm sorry, I said reach, didn't I? I mean grasp. That's why I like the word grasp. All right, let's read that paragraph again. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Are all men going to be justified? All men might be if they would. But says Christ, you will not come to me that you might have life. All are dead in trespasses and sins. If we were all dead, we don't have power to reach, right? Okay, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It comes within the grasp of all men, and those who do not get it are those who do not want it. So, whether you, dear friend, are going to be saved in the end or not, whether you are going to go to heaven and the new earth, is entirely your decision. And I would suggest that you don't put off that decision, that you will decide for Christ right now. Before this meeting is over, decide for Christ that you will be His and He will be yours. Elect Him, vote for Him, and elect Him as your representative. And the things that He did in His life and the things that He did in His death on the cross are yours, and it will become yours in your experience, and the life of Christ will become your experience in your daily life. Oh, make your decision now. Choose for Christ now. Elect Him as your representative. Well, the last paragraph on number 61, it says this: the faith of Christ must bring the righteousness of God, because the possession of that faith is the possession of the Lord Himself. Well, how is that? Because it's written on Christ's heart, the seat of His emotions. That is His throne. And we will share the throne of Christ if we just simply say, yes, Lord, I want You in my life. I want You for my representative. And eventually, we will share the throne of Christ. We will share His heart. We will share His motives. We will share His emotions. Oh, what a gift God has given to you. Please, don't despise it. Receive it. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have You than this sin You want to take away from me. All right, so the last paragraph, the faith of Christ must bring the righteousness of God, because the possession of that faith is the possession of the Lord Himself. This faith is dealt to every man. So everyone has it. It's within his grasp. Even as Christ gave Himself to every man. Do you ask what then can prevent every man from being saved? The answer is nothing except the fact that not all men will keep the faith. I switched the "not" around so it will sound better. The way he says it, all men will not keep the faith. Well, we know that's true. Some are going to be saved. So let's read it this way. The answer is nothing except the fact that not all men will keep the faith. If all would keep all that God gives them, all would be saved. And the word that's translated keep here in both the Old Testament and the New Testament original words means to watch, guard, or cherish. And depending on the context is which word you would use there, watch, guard, or cherish. And I like the word cherish here. So let me read it that way. Do you ask what then can prevent every man from being saved? The answer is nothing except the fact that not all men will keep the faith. If all would cherish all that God gives them, all would be saved. Nothing can prevent every man from being saved except the fact that not all men will cherish the faith of God. If all would cherish all that God gives them, all would be saved. Number 62. Now, we're studying the 1888 message. And this is a very important message. We are told that it is the third angel's message in verity. What that means is that the third angel's message is the message that prepares God's people for His coming. And the 1888 message is a message that does exactly that. And what this message is that God gave to us through Jones and Wagner in 1888 is the message of the nuts and bolts of the ministry of the high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That's what the third angel's message is all about. That is what the 1888 message is all about. And so it says how to meet temptation. Nuts and bolts about meeting the devil on his own ground. Of course, it was on the ground of Christ, I suppose, because Christ is more powerful, the devil infinitely more powerful. In fact, that brings me to another point. Wasn't planning to do this, so let me... Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And we like to quote verse 19 without reading verse 18, and we turn the gospel into a pep rally, if you will, with verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so people will say that if we just go out and we teach and baptize and preach and do all of that, that will bring on the end of the world. That will bring on Jesus Christ. But that will not bring on Jesus Christ. You have to have verse 18 with it. So let's look at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All what? Power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That is what's going to bring the end of the world. Because notice what the therefore is therefore in verse 19. Therefore refers back to all power in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus has all power, therefore we can go and teach all nations. But it's not us that's doing it. It's Christ that's doing it. And he is in control, and he decides what each person is best suited to do, and he gives them the assignments that they need to accomplish his will in their lives. It will be the best for them, it will be the best for him, and it will be the best for those that people are working for. So, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Well, if Jesus has all power, how much does that leave for you? How much does that leave for me? And how much can we do without his power? We have no power of ourselves. How much power does that leave for Satan? He has no power. He has no power over you. He has no power over me unless we give it to him. We can do that. We can choose Satan instead of Christ. So Jesus is the one who has all power. Satan has none. And we can stand there and face Satan, who's tempting us, and say, "Look, Satan, you don't have any power. My power is in Jesus Christ. So if you have a struggle with me, you take it up with him. It's not my problem." And we can say that to the devil. And he will have to flee. That's the nuts and bolts of meeting temptation. All right, now, the passage that's quoted here, by the way, this is another passage by E.J. Wagner. The passage is Romans 6, 12 and 13, and it says here, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Now, I actually heard somebody at camp meeting, a preacher, a pastor at camp meeting, make this statement that, well, to not let sin reign in your life means that doesn't mean that you don't ever sin, but that you just don't let it give control over you. But I have a problem with that, because If Christ is dwelling in us and doing his work in us, and we have been crucified with him, that means our fallen with Christ, and we're out of the picture. And if we elect Christ as our representative, then we have taken ourselves out of the picture and allowed him to come in into our lives and do his work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to ask you a question. Has Christ ever sinned? No. Did he sin before he became a human being? No. Did he sin after he became a human being? No. Not even when he took on fallen, sinful human flesh? No, he did not sin. He beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh that he had. Now, if we allow one sin in our life, we're allowing sin to reign in us, because that means that Christ is not there. Because if Christ is in his fallen, sinful human flesh, beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful flesh in his fallen, sinful flesh, human flesh, if he's dwelling in you, can he do any less? If he's dwelling in me, can he do any less? No, Christ will not sin in your flesh, and Christ will not sin in my flesh. There will be no sin. So when it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires, that simply means don't consent to any sin whatsoever. And there are five parts to sin. The first one is temptation. Is it a sin to be tempted? No, it is not. Jesus was tempted, especially on the cross. It's not a sin to be tempted. Then the second part of sin is consideration. Is it a sin to consider what that is, what's being said? No, you have to do that. You don't have any choice in that. You have to consider, is this from God or is this from the devil? And I pray every day that I ask the Lord to give me a delight for those things that are good and from him, and to give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. But somehow we have to decide which is which. What this temptation is coming to me, is it a temptation from Satan? Or is it an acknowledgement from God? And we have to make that decision. So to consider that is not a sin. The third part of sin is consent. If we consent to the sin, then at that point we have allowed sin to reign in us. One sin, it doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is. One sin, we have consented to it, we have bypassed Christ's power in us and set him aside and allowed sin to reign in us. Now, there are two other parts of sin. The third part we said was consent. That's where the sin is committed, in the mind. But the fourth part is planning, is planning. I almost said action. That's number five. The fourth part is planning. How are we going to get this done? How are we going to commit this sin? What's the best way to go about it? And if your temptation is to rob a bank, bankers, I apologize, but if your temptation is to rob a bank, then you have to plan how you're going to get in there to get to the money and all of that. No easy task, especially if the bank's really good. But the point here is that you have to do some planning. The sin's already been committed in the mind, but the planning now is being carried out. And the final part five of sin is the action, actually doing it or attempting it. And so those are the five parts of sin, and a part of sin that is the actual sin itself is when you consent to it. Not when you're tempted, not when you consider what that temptation is, but when you consent to that temptation, that's when you've committed sin. Okay, let's look at what Dr. Wagner has to say. There is one man, Christ Jesus, who resisted successfully all the powers of sin when he was here upon earth. He was the Word made flesh, that is, fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have. He could stand before the world and challenge any to convict him of sin. No guile was found in his mouth. By his obedience shall many be made righteous. Now that's what we just studied about his representative aspect. He is our representative. By his obedience, shall the many, well, we can add that because that's what it says in the original, shall the many be made righteous. But it's Jesus that does it, and he represents us. Going on, he says, many today ask, how can I have his life or his righteousness? If we will eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, we have the life of Christ. Now, I'm not going to stop there, but I want to caution you, we're not cannibals here. This is not talking about eating flesh. It is what the next sentence says, is it will explain what this means. And now let me back up. If we will eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. By the way, that's the communion service. The bread, the unleavened bread at the communion service represents the body of Christ, fallen, sinful human flesh that was broken for us. And the wine represents his blood that was spilled for us. And so if you want to think of this as the communion service, that could be a help. If we will eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, take communion with him, okay, we will have the life of Christ. If we have his life, we have a righteous life. His obedience works in us, and that makes us righteous. So when we believe, he comes in and dwells in us and does his righteous life in us. It's all his works, it's not ours. This does not leave any room for the statement that Christ obeyed for us, and that therefore we can do as we please, and his righteousness will be accounted to us the same. And there are people who believe that, believe it or not. His obedience must be manifested in us day by day. It is not our obedience, but the obedience of Christ working in us. The life we live is the life of the Son of God. It's not our own life, it's his life. He lets us get all the benefit of that obedience because we have shown our intense desire for obedience. Now, it's not enough to say, I want to be like Christ. It needs to be an intense desire, even to the point of falling on your bed and hugging your pillow and crying into your pillow, pleading with Christ to give us his righteousness. That's an intense desire. That's what we need. And if we feel that we are that the devil's trying to get in and separate us from Christ, that's what we need to do. We need to express that intense desire to God so that he can work that out in your heart and in my heart. This is very important. These are the nuts and bolts of what's going on in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, in your life and in my life. All right, so let's read that paragraph again. Many today ask, how can I have his life or his righteousness? That's a good question. If we will eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, we will have the life of Christ. If we have his life, we have a righteous life. His obedience works in us and makes us righteous. This does not leave any room for the statement that Christ obeyed for us, or instead of us, and that therefore we can do as we please and his righteousness will be accounted unto us just the same. His obedience must be manifested in us day by day. It is not our obedience, but the obedience of Christ working in us. The life we live is the life of the Son of God. He lets us get all the benefit of that obedience because we have shown our intense desire for obedience. When you go to God in prayer, take these scriptures on your lips. We shall be saved by his life. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then when you come to the time of temptation, the time when you have usually fallen, you can tell Satan that he has no power to make you fall beneath that temptation. For it is not you, but Christ that dwells in you. Underscore that. Highlight it. Whatever. That's what we need to know. When you come to the time of temptation, the time when you have usually fallen, you can tell Satan that he has no power to make you fall beneath that temptation, for it is not you, but Christ that dwells in you. We must have a life different from our natural life. Now, the natural life refers to the things of nature. That is our fallen, sinful human flesh and all of the cravings of that flesh. That's the natural life. And Jesus in his eternal life, dwelling in fallen, sinful human flesh, beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And so that's how he met temptation, and that's how he meets temptation in you. So, we must have a life different from our natural life in order to resist sin. That must be a life that sin has never touched and can never touch. Repeat the glorious words over and over again. His life is mine. I cannot be touched by sin. That was a sinless life, and by faith, I have it. By faith, I have that sinless life, the life of Christ. Eternal life. Sinless life. That is the only way to resist, and that will be successful every time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who wants to take the place of our crucified, fallen, sinful human mind and replace it with the mind of God, that he might dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he does not sin. Sin cannot reign in us when Jesus is there, and so, Lord, this is what we want. We plead with you just now that Jesus will dwell in us, that he will do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we give ourselves just now to you and to Jesus and to the work of the Holy Spirit, that our lives might honor you because of what Jesus is doing in us. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift. We are sinners, Lord, but because of Jesus, we can have his righteousness all the way through and through. So, Lord, take us and use us and make us into your people that we might honor you and glorify you before a watching universe. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the week.